continuing our study in the epistles of John this evening. And 3 John. Now, Mike Youngblood is going to lead us in a prayer before it begins.
Dear God, our Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to be together. Thank you for the hearts that come together to study your word and to be encouraged by it, be encouraged by our time with each other, and just to be uplifted in this way. And thank you for Rick and time he devotes in his study to share these thoughts in 3 John to us. We're thankful for the word that's been preserved, that we could learn from it, the love that you've shown for us, the sacrifice of your son, the great thought and consideration that you put into our souls. We're grateful for it and pray that we can honor this great love in our lives, the things that we say and do, our time with each other. Just help us to be good parents and grandparents, to be good friends and employers, employees, whatever role we find ourselves in life. Help us to honor you and see how people see your light through us. Help us to be strong in this way. Please be with our country and so many that are struggling in ignorance, that don't have this light in their life. Help us to be a beacon to them. Help your word to continue to shine and be strong in this world. Forgive us of our sins and be with us always. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mike. Excuse me. As I was considering, opening comments for tonight's class, I was thinking of all the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And do you think it would be a fair statement to say that they're probably some of the most neglected books in the New Testament in regards to studying? Do you think of any others in the New Testament that would be studied less than 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John?
Probably Jude and Philemon would be right in there, close to him.
Yeah. And I was wondering, why do you think that's the case? 1st John probably gets a little bit more attention than 2nd and 3rd John, I would say. But what do you think that might be the case? Any thoughts on that?
How short they are?
Yeah, maybe that's a pretty good. I didn't think about that one, but yeah, they're so short, there can't be much in them worth looking at. I know we don't believe that, and we know that God gave us these books for a reason, but that might be one reason. You got 13, 14 verses. How do you really have a study that's going to last more than a class or two? Which is what we've done here. So that may be a good point. Any other thoughts? Yes, Karen.
I tend to talk about study more. Letters that are written to churches rather than an individual.
Yeah, well, 2 John is actually written to a church, I think, in that case. But yeah, and that may be it. I think we've got, the individuals are Timothy and Titus. Any other individuals? Jude is an individual writing, but not Earl.
Maybe if they're toward the back of the Bible, we think, it's in the back of the Bible.
Yeah, by the time we get to the end, we're kind of burnt out. One thing I thought about, when you look at 1 John, the Gnosticism and the Antichrist and things like that, they just seem so far removed, from what's practical and relevant. I mean, we know of, our denominational friends have pretty much taken the Antichrist and turned it into something that is completely foreign to what the Scriptures teach. And it seems like almost everybody out there has an idea of what this Antichrist is or some. So, maybe we just kind of steer away from that. And the Gnosticism seems like, well, maybe that's, that doesn't really apply to us today. But as I was thinking about that, I think what we need to recognize, first of all, is that false teaching is false teaching. And it doesn't matter what it is. If it's not according to God's word, if it's not according to truth, if it's not according to his will, then, we need to deal with it. And, Gnosticism just takes the place of something, or something else has taken the place of Gnosticism here and something else, and it just seems to go on and on. So that's one thing I was thinking about. I was also thinking about, is there an overriding theme in all three of these epistles that kind of stands out? I have something in mind, but something I've noticed in all three that really seems to be kind of front and center. And that's walking in truth. We see that over and over and over again in all three epistles. It is an overriding thing. And you know, you and I think the point we see is that you cannot be a faithful Christian and fail to walk in truth and fail to walk in the light. If you claim to be a servant of God, if you claim to be following Christ, and you're not walking in truth, then what are you doing? You're lying. Now, does that mean that anybody who sins is not walking in truth? That the person who walks in truth never sins? How do we know that?
First John teaches us.
Yeah, First John says if we say that we have no sin, it's actually the truth is not in us. But, you know, and we make him a liar.
The thing about the books of John, if you have to take a second to think about your question, is that we know him. And when we get to this part of his life, knowing that he's older and he's writing this, introduces himself as the elder, I immediately just give it the credit that it's due of being a wise, older apostle who's been there, done that. If you want to sit at the feet of wisdom, you sit at the feet of John in these three books, because it's there. And not that Paul and others and inspired writers didn't, you know, have that gift of the Holy Spirit leading them. That's not the point. But John's run the race, and he's, you know, I think he's laying down a lot of thoughts and wisdom for us that we should definitely pay attention to.
Well, I think of the masterpiece of the Gospel of John that is just effusive with profound thoughts and ideas and things and just literary, you know, things that just are all, and I think you're right. And John is really apparently, from my understanding, the only apostle that grew old. So that is, and I think that's a valid point. Now, there still seems to be some neglect, but I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this. But, you know, truth is not as the world represents it. What we see in these epistles and throughout the scripture is truth is not some nebulous, ever-changing thing that we can never latch on to, that is basically up to the person who believes in it. You know, what they believe, you know, is what makes truth. It's not that at all. It's objective. It's from God. And it's something we could use to correct ourselves and to correct others and see ourselves and see others. And I really do think we see that through these epistles. And as we finish up the book this evening, we're given two additional examples of separate individuals, Diotrephes, who is clearly not walking in truth, and Demetrius, who, as John put it, has a testimony from everyone, even the truth itself, that he is walking in truth. Well, let's go ahead and read. We'll just read all of 3 John right now. It's not going to take us too long. Let's kind of get things in our mind. Daryl, would you read verses 1-8, please? Of 3 John.
The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth.
Thank you, Daryl. And Becca, will you read verses 9? Through 14 or 15, depending on your version.
I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. He that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius has good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall meet face to face. peace be unto thee, our friends salute thee, greet the friends by name.
Thank you. All right, well, let's go ahead and do what we did last week and just begin taking verses 9 through 14 one at a time and answering the questions as we go through these. Verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. And I know this is kind of maybe an obvious question, but in the context of this letter being written to Gaius, what church does it appear John is referring to here? Maybe it's not an obvious answer, but go ahead, Lane.
Were he, Diotrephes, and Demetrius all worship together?
And Gaius, yeah. Yeah, if there was need for explanation, he would have said something, but it's just implied that this is the church that they appear to all be part of. You know, there might be possibility that Demetrius is not a member of this church, but I would think that he probably is because they're all mentioned, you know, in the context. And, you know, when he just said, I wrote to the church, you know, it's implied what church it is. It's the church that they're involved in. What can we infer happened or did not happen with the letter that John wrote to the church?
Demetrius got it and destroyed it.
Yeah, don't do what I probably am afraid of doing tonight, is get Diotrephes and Demetrius confused. Diotrephes just sounds kind of like an evil name for some reason. I don't know what. Diotrephes, you know, you can say that. But no, Diotrephes did something with it. Did he share it with the church? Apparently not. You know, he either destroyed it or just, you know, hid it away or something. That seems to be the case. Because he said, John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes isn't receiving what we say. And apparently, in so doing, not imparting it to anybody else. Gaius, apparently, he had to tell Gaius that he wrote to the church. Go ahead, Zach.
The English Standard says that Diotrephes does not acknowledge our authority. So I'm not sure if it's so much necessarily that he didn't let the church see it, but he was maybe trying to undermine John's authority in writing it.
I guess that's possible. I guess my thinking is that he's telling Gaius he wrote something to the church because Gaius probably didn't even know that happened. Perhaps is kind of the assumption I was making about that, but I see your point there. What character flaw does John identify in Diotrephes, and what does this imply about his motivation regarding the letter that John wrote? That's question 3.
Selfish.
What does he want?
Be in charge.
Yeah, he wants to be in charge.
Control.
Control. Yeah, there's a pride, an arrogance there, a kind of a feeding of his own ego. So, and you know, John doesn't mince words. You know, he basically says, you know, this is why he's doing what he's doing, is because he wants to have the preeminence. He wants the power. He wants the control. Was John himself gauging in character assassination here or slander? Can you imagine someone saying that about somebody else?
He's telling it as it is.
And what's the difference between John maybe saying something like that and you or me saying something like that?
Well, he walked with Jesus.
Yeah, and he's also... Yeah, John is an apostle. Notice what we're told, obviously. And I just want to look at a few of these passages. Earl?
Inspiration from the Holy Spirit, too.
Exactly. I mean, we have to recognize that these writings are inspired by the Holy Spirit. God is telling John what to write here, and he's writing this. And just some things to consider, Romans 16:17. I'm there, so I'll go ahead and read it. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. So, you know, this is a commandment that Paul is saying, that if you've got somebody who's causing trouble in the church, who's not following, you know, what you have been taught to follow by the apostles, then you need to turn away from them. I think it's, and look at Matthew 18, And 18. And speaking of John being an inspired apostle, Earl, can you read John 18, verse 18?
John 18, 18 or Matthew 18?
Matthew.
Matthew 18, 18. So we're going to read it. I was just seeing if you were paying attention. You know my trick. John 18, 18. I mean, Matthew 18. I'm really testing you hard. Go ahead. Matthew 18, 18.
Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
And Jesus is speaking, I believe, to the apostles there. He's telling them, whatever, if you make a decision about something on earth, it's, you know, it's already determined in heaven. How can he say it to them? Because they're inspired. Because their actions, their words, their things are going to be the things that God wants them to say and to do. So if they're binding it, it's already been determined.
Their binding is not based on their self-will.
No, they're being guided by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly right. And look at, while you're there, you're not in John, Earl. I'll turn over to John 20. And this is 21 through 23. And this is what Jesus says to the apostles. This is on the, when Thomas was there that evening. He missed the first Sunday evening, but the second Sunday evening he was there. And notice what it says in 21 through 23. Jesus therefore said to them, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. In verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So they have the ability to condemn people or condone them because they are being... the word I'm looking for. There's a particular word I wanted to say, but being guided by the Holy Spirit. Guidance is good enough. So, and I think that, you know, when John says, you know, Diotrephes loves the preeminence, it's because he knows his heart, because the Holy Spirit has revealed that to him. And there may be some, you know, it could be others knew his heart, but perhaps not.
He's also doing things, putting people out of the church, which he doesn't have the authority for either. So his actions, Diotrephes' actions, are also being condemned.
Yeah, and we're going to look at what he says about John and the we there. We'll talk about that in a second. Can you think of a prophecy Paul makes in the book of Acts that describes this very sort of thing taking place that Diotrephes is doing? When he called for the elders of Miletus, what did he say? Now, we don't know if Diotrephes was an elder. It's possible.
Some of them would draw disciples after them.
Yeah, yeah. That from among your own self, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples. I mean, that to me, that's what Diotrephes is doing. He wants the preeminence. He wants people to follow him and to think highly of him. And that seems to be what's taking place here. We could also look at 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. I think this is a great warning. I don't think the warning is great, but I think it fits what we're talking about here. Ray Conies, can you read 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, please?
But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these.
I mean, you know, not all these things would necessarily apply to Diotrephes. They may, I don't know, but it pegs them in a few places there, doesn't it? Somebody who's conceited, who's wanting, you know, loving the, pleasure and things and what he's getting from that. John, as I said, leaves no question regarding the motives of Diotrephes here, regardless of what spin Diotrephes might have put on what he was doing. And we noticed last week in 2 John, it says, hey, you know, don't receive those who are teaching falsely, who are not teaching what we've taught you to teach. And Diotrephes could have been saying, hey, this is false teaching. We're not receiving this. But the source of what Diotrephes was rejecting was the Apostle John himself. I was thinking about this, and I remember when we had Russ Legrone and Marty Broadwell here for our meeting on elders, and we had a men's meeting in the foyer one Saturday afternoon. And Russ was talking about what a challenging time they had as elders. I think, if I remember correctly, their church has like 10 elders. And during COVID, he said the elders were across the spectrum on their opinions about COVID. You know, should you wear a mask? Should you not wear a mask? You know, should you get vaccinated? You know, how serious is this? Is it really, you know, he said they even had one elder that was just almost thinking it was a conspiracy sort of theory. I don't know if he said it exactly like that. And I remember the question was asked, how do you navigate that? It's 10 different men with 10 different opinions trying to do what's right. And he his answer was telling. I mean, it was encouraging and I thought in revealing as well. He said that there's not one self-willed man among them. That's how they got through it, is that no one in that group was self-willed and felt that they had to put forth their opinion, what they thought was right, ahead of others. And he said they were able to come to a consensus because of that. Why weren't there any self-willed men among them? Why would not there be a self-willed men among the eldership?
They loved each other.
Because what are the qualifications of elders? Shall not be self-willed. It's one of the qualifications. So, I mean, God has designed things in a way to keep this sort of thing from happening. Not to say it doesn't happen. If you select an elder who is self-willed, this may happen or something, or something like that. But God put into the qualifications of elders, designated these things that would keep. What else would cause something like this from one man just kind of taking over in a church that is a qualification or a designation for elders? You're supposed to read my mind on this. How many elders do you have to have?
At least two.
Yeah, and that's, you know, when you have one person kind of, you know, taking control over that you know, they can run rampant. And it happens. People with big egos can cause very big problems.
I guess we assume there were no elders in this church, or...
Well, and I know there have been elderships where one elder kind of just kind of takes charge. You know, not that I've been involved in one, but that you hear things that happening such as that, and it can happen anywhere. But yeah, but you know, if you have the right men, you know, in authority in the church, these sort of things are not going to happen. If we follow, you know, God's design in terms of who is leading the church, you know, that's, we look at the denominational world. What is the typical situation?
One leader.
You've got a pastor that pretty much makes all the decisions, and you know, he's got a body of people that he works with and stuff like that. But it's typically that's the one person who's running everything, and you know, that's not scriptural, and it's wrought with challenges and difficulties and problems. Zach,
it's just going back to your point about John's authority in making this statement about Diotrephes. It's like, that's, I was thinking, obviously there's, you can't argue that much with an inspired apostle saying this is what its motivation is.
You should, anyway.
Yeah, well, true. But at the same time, it's not terribly helpful to us to be able to figure out how do we handle a similar type of situation when we don't have apostles to be able to make that kind of statement. You've got things like Jesus said in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come in and come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And it's very evident from this statement that it's not just, oh, he's doing these things and this is the secret motivation behind it. It seems like it's pretty obvious that's why. There's evidence of why.
Well, and you made me think of something that, you know, we were talking about Paul's prophecy to the elders from Ephesus and Miletus. And I love when he, after he says all this in Acts chapter 20, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now, as he's departing, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So how do you deal with these men who are rising up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples? What does Paul commend these elders to? God's word. And when we look at these epistles, it's about walking in truth. We do have an objective standard that allows us to deal with issues like that. And even though we might not have the Holy Spirit directly guiding us as to what this person's motives are, we can look at God's word and say, this is not right. This does not sit with what God's word says. And this is what we need to appeal to in order to keep these sort of things from happening. And we do have the authority of the apostles behind us, don't we? Because we have it written for us. You know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what?
Reproof, correction.
Reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's what it's for. So we have everything we need to deal with these issues. The problem happens sometimes when people don't recognize that. And that's exactly what Diotrephes did here, isn't it? He pretty much said, I'm not accepting this. And let that good segue here, and better hurry up because I'm not going to get through this. And verse 10a, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. And I asked the question in 4a, and you might think it's kind of an off the wall question, but who is the us John refers to here in verse 10? Just his group over there?
John and Gaius and other faithful Christians.
I think that's a possibility. I have another opinion about that. Let's look at it really quickly. Galatians 1, 8, and 9. Even if we won't have to turn there, or an angel from heaven teach anything other to you other than what we've already taught to you, who's the we there? The apostles. Look at 2 Peter 1, 16. For we were eyewitnesses of his glory. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. Who's the we? The apostles. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which we have handled, which I'm kind of paraphrasing there. Who's the we there, do you think he's talking about? The apostles. So I really think when we see apostles referring to we or us in an authoritative fashion, they're referring to that apostolic body. Even if they maybe aren't even alive at this point, or they're not all present, you know, they are the ones who receive the guidance and the direction and the commission from Jesus Christ to teach the gospel and to convey it to others. Right.
I was going
to
say, it's very likely he was the only one alive. That, you know,
Yeah, I think so. But even in 1 John, he says that which we have. Now, you might be saying he's talking past tense. But I wonder, my sense is that when he's saying, you know, that he's accusing us with wicked words, it's the apostles don't, they don't have anything special that they can tell us. You know, they're not any better than anybody else. Go ahead, Earl.
Well, I just had a thought that, because we don't know how many of the apostles were still alive at this point.
And maybe not any.
Maybe not any. So it could be a past tense reference. Because if they're all gone but John, it wouldn't be a present tense.
No, but
we, or a present tense us. It would have to be referring to the words and the teaching that was done by the apostles throughout their...
And if he's rejecting the apostle John, he's rejecting all of them. And ultimately, who is he rejecting? Jesus Christ, who gave them the words to speak. So I can't be dogmatic about that, but I tend to think that that's what he's referring to, that apostolic body. that he's accusing us, the apostles, who are the ones with the authority to teach these things and write these things and distribute these letters with wicked words. But I think Ray's got a valid point. It could just be the church that John is a member of, you know, there and some that are with him. But to me, that's the authoritative part is only John. It's not, you know, his people that he's there with. Anything else on that?
Like you've been saying, if truth is objective, which it is, as you stated, and people are walking against that truth, as Diotrephes is, it could be John, it could be John and the apostles, it could be John and all those who are faithfully walking in truth. I mean, he's walking against it. This word prating in the New King James is like this idea of nonsense, talking nonsense or gossiping. I mean, he's taken it to a level where he's kind of maliciously berating them.
Against them.
I mean, it's not just a slight little disagreement, you know?
Wicked words is what the New American Standard says. So this is some pretty severe stuff that's happening here.
You would think, since he's walking so disorderly and acting like he is, that Demetrius and Gaius would have put him out of the church. I mean, it's like, okay, well, we've got someone among us here who is contentious and
well, and I this is kind of where I'm heading is, what is the purpose of this letter?
Well, I mean, it's not the purpose of the letter, but that's...
I think it may actually ultimately be the purpose of this letter.
It certainly is the purpose of these few verses.
In a sense, yeah. And we're going to see some other stuff, I think, that's going to even go a little farther with that. Let's go on and read the second half of verse 10. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. And this guy's bad news. He doesn't want anybody disrupting what he's considering a good thing here. And he's trying to protect, you know, hey, this is my church. You know what it makes me think of? The Pharisees and Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he's doing, and that's the point. And what were the motives of the Pharisees? To some extent, what we're told, they were envious. They didn't want to, you know, hey, if he keeps going, the whole world's going to believe in him. We're going to lose our temple and our place and all this. We're going to lose our power. You know, and Jesus is in there throwing out the money changers. And what are they losing as a result of that? You know, the Sadducees were taking a cut out of all that. So, I mean, their motive was not to do what's right. And, you know, I see kind of Diotrephes in that same vein. He's doing the same sort of thing here. You know, but like I said, when people with big egos go unchecked, this sort of thing can happen. And, I hire people all the time. You know, not as much lately because nobody wants to work. But... But every once in a while, you know, you'll get this guy and he's just a prima donna. You know, that's my dad used to call them, prima donna electricians. That they think they know everything and they, you know, and that their way is right and everybody else's way is wrong. And it's just the biggest headache in the world, you know. And I say, listen, no, this is the way we do it. And we do it this way so there's consistency. So if somebody roughs in this job and then somebody else trims it out, they know exactly what they're looking at. This is the, you know, no, my way's better. You know, I'm going to do it, you know, and it's just like, it may work for you, but that's not what you do here. And it's just a constant battle because, you know, people, they want to do what they think is best. And we've all experienced that, haven't we, with people that, you know, they know best. We hired one guy and the guys nicknamed him Joe It All. But not Joe Dennis, by the way. Go ahead, Karen.
Well, not only did he have this big ego and everything, but apparently some of it seemed to work for him. He could have had a personal choice if he wanted not to receive brothers into his home or whatever. But when it says he stopped those who wants to do this and puts them out of the church, so he must have had some kind of power or pressured people or whatever. So part of this was working to his advantage, however he was accomplishing that.
Yeah, and you see him as a person who's very manipulative. You know, I do anyway. Somebody who basically, you know... undermines people and you know, says things. And he probably had some loyal followers, you know, and haven't we seen that sometimes? Church is splitting, you know, because a preacher will not leave when, you know, a percentage of the brethren feel it's time for him to go. And then, you know, when he takes some people with him and the church splits, it's just, it's a big ego. It's just not the way, it's all, well, I'm right and they're wrong. Well, that's not what this is about. In certain, in certain situations, it's, especially when it's matters of judgment, we cannot be that way. Let's go on and continue on. Verse 11. And then all of a sudden, after saying all these things about Diotrephes, John writes to Gaius, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God." So what seems to be John's implication to Gaius about not imitating what is evil here? Don't imitate Diotrephes. Don't be like him. Of course, when we read about Gaius, you think there's no way he was doing anything like that. And I ask question number 6. If the one who does evil has not seen God, according to what verse 11 says, what does this imply about the one who does good and is of God?
He has seen God.
Okay, so that's our discussion for the next 3 minutes. What does it mean to see God, or what might it mean to see God? Can you think of any passages that speak to that? Earl.
Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father."
So seeing Jesus is seeing God. And does that mean seeing him physically? What does it mean?
Through the eye,
how he's represented through the scriptures. Any other passages that come to mind about seeing God?
There's one in 1 John chapter 3. It's a longer context.
You guys are going places I didn't even go, but go ahead, Mike.
1 John chapter 3, verse 9. "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." I mean, this is John building on that same theme.
Exactly, I think that's right. What about Matthew, first beatitude? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for what? For they shall see God." And, that's kind of, what does that mean? I think unless we empty ourselves of agenda, did Diotrephes have an agenda? Yeah, so what was he feeding? What was he looking at? Himself. What's good for me? What's good for me here? He's not going to see God clearly and purely because he's got an agenda about what he wants to do. I mean, I've had, people sometimes will come in, or I've known people say, and they'll talk, "Well, I'm kind of looking for a church." And I'll ask the question, "So what are you looking for in a church?" I ask somebody that, "Oh, we're looking for a church that's really involved in the community and really helps people and goes out and does things like that." And if you're looking for something, that's what you're focused on, isn't it? And what you're focused on is what you're going to find. If you're looking for a church that has a great music program, what are you going to find? A church with a great music program. But if that's your agenda, you're not getting all this stuff out of the way that prohibits you from seeing God clearly. Jesus said, "Unless you become little children," what? "You shall not see the kingdom of heaven." And I think the point there is that we've got to get all this self-fulfilling stuff, all these preconceived notions and agendas out of our hearts and minds before we clearly see God. The Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests and Jewish leaders were standing in the presence of God himself, and they didn't see him, did they? Why not? Mike.
No, go ahead. I was just going to do a correction. The first beatitude is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The sixth beatitude is the one that says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God."
Well, that was another test. Passed. Very good. Sorry. Are you sure this? I thought the first one was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit."
It is. It's just, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven."
Oh, okay. Oh, blessed are the pure in, which, I'm sorry, you're right.
I answered your question wrong.
Yeah. Well, no, I you hear of a mixed metaphor. I had a mixed beatitude. So that's a better point, because pure in heart are the ones that see God. Thanks for pointing that out. You're exactly right, and I was wrong on that. But that even makes the point even clearer, doesn't it? That unless our hearts are pure, free from agenda, we're not going to see God. And that's why Diotrephes wasn't seeing God, because he was looking for something besides. I know Brent Duncan said, you know, and Earl did this to me a while back. He said, hey, it was a year or so ago. He goes, let's go meet at that sandwich place over here. What's that sandwich? It was a couple of years ago. You're getting old. You don't remember. It was right over here it doesn't matter. By Best Buy down over there, there's Jersey Mike's.
Okay.
So we went there for lunch, and I pull up. And I'm like, well, Earl's not even here yet. So I'm sitting there waiting, because I was looking for Earl's truck. Well, he came in the car. See, I was looking for his truck, so I didn't see the car. And I think that's what happens with us. If we're looking for something that, you know, we have this preconceived notion in mind, then we're not going to see the truth. Yeah, exactly. And I think that's the Pharisees, isn't it? But I think that's so many people who are not truly seeking God. They're seeking what they want. They're looking for what they want in a church or whatever else, or in Jesus Christ. They see the baby in the manger that's not going to condemn anybody and just be cute and cuddly. But they don't see the Lord and Master who is going to judge them, you know, after death. Real quick, we only got a couple minutes left. John said, you know, he says, I hope to see you soon. And then at the very end of the book, he says, you know, I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Doesn't this seem to merit more than just, I'm hoping to come see you. You know, I hope to see you shortly, but I'm not. This guy's destroying the church. And John's saying, well, I may or may not get over there. But what has he just done? He's just written a letter by an apostle saying, this guy's bad news. And he says, Demetrius is a good guy. I mean, we had to skip over a lot of stuff that I wanted to talk about. Demetrius has a great testimony from everybody and the truth. And it's almost like he's saying, okay, Gaius, here's Demetrius. You've got an ally here. Here's apostolic authority telling you that Diotrephes has to go. So if John didn't come right away, what do we still have here? We have a letter saying that this guy's got to go, that Demetrius is the right guy to, you know, and deal with this. And think about that. If they have this letter from John, and they go to the church and say, look what John says here, and it says he wrote to the church, but Diotrephes wouldn't have anything to do with it. And it seems to me the church wouldn't even have known that John had written to him. If that's what I think may have happened, Zach. And now he's got something. He's gone to Gaius and said, you know, here's the way to deal with this. Well, I didn't get through a lot of what I wanted to get through, but I think we have an idea here of this book and all the epistles. But I mean, I think in 3 John we do see we see a context of where this happened. You know, we wrote a letter. Diotrephes refused to take it. You know, these people that brought it were kind of kicked out, but Gaius received them. They went back to John, told them what happened. He sent them back with another letter, and he received them. And then, you know, and this letter is saying basically, Diotrephes is bad news. Demetrius is trustworthy. You know, and it solves the situation.
He knows what to do.
He knows what to do. And we should have talked about Demetrius a little bit more, but Diotrephes had more verses, so we had to do that. All right. Thank you for your time and attention and your kind words, as always.